in the sermon, as well as the text that we have just read together from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 13. I'll read Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 9. This is God's word. Again, let's give attention to it this morning. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. This is God's word. Let us pause and ask for his blessing and his help as we consider it in the preaching this morning. Father, now as we humble ourselves before this, your word, and as we consider these things that are vital to any healthy church, that you might, by your Spirit, use that which is said through a weak and fallible instrument to the glory of your name and to the good of your people. We thank you that you've ordained this means, even though it seems so foolish at times. But we know that it is of your purpose, through the ordinary proclamation of your word, to feed your church. And so help us. Give us your Spirit as promised, that we might learn and hear and do that which we say we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Everything made by God possesses certain characteristics. Take this pulpit, for instance. As you look at it, as you have looked at it, and I forgot to look at the front of it, okay? You'll know why I said that in a minute. But if I were to ask you, what are the characteristics of this pulpit? Some of you might say, well, it's made of wood. Some would add, it is about 4.5 feet tall, or whatever it may be. Some might say, it is such and such wide. Some might say, it has a cross on the front, and this one doesn't, so if you were to say that, you would be incorrect. Some careful observers might say that it is portable. Some of you might say all of these things. Indeed, the characteristics of this pulpit are many. Now, if I were to ask you what is the most important foundational characteristic of this pulpit, if I were to ask you what is the most important foundational characteristic of this pulpit, I wonder if you would be able to answer that question. But in this passage before us, as the Apostle Paul lays out life in the church and life in the world, Paul gives to you, his people, God's people, the most foundational characteristic of the Christian. And if I were to ask you this morning what that characteristic is, most important foundational characteristic of the Christian, by now, through the worship service, you should be able to answer that question already. And that characteristic, of course, is the characteristic of genuine Christian love. Like the characteristics of this pulpit, the Christian too has many different virtues, many different characteristics that define them and explain them. But the characteristic of love must be the foundational one that guides and drives everything that happens within the confines of the Christian community and the world. It is a simple fact of the New Testament not merely the New Testament, but here in the New Testament, this characteristic comes forward time and time again, that it is indeed the quintessential characteristic of the professing Christian. That is to say that if you have no love, you have no Christ. No love, no Christ. The love of the Father simply does not dwell in you if you do not have love. Therefore, it is fundamental and important that you understand this calling, not merely for some in the church, but everyone in the church, the calling of genuine Christian love. Now, the Apostle Paul, in context, has just dealt with a number of spiritual gifts that some of you possess. You don't have all of them, but every one of you have one of them. And now he turns the page, as it were, to highlight something that is vitally important to realize as Christians, that every one of you, called by Christ, are to express the gift, as it were, of genuine Christian love. No one is exempt in this room to that responsibility, that calling upon you, if indeed you have been called of the Father and been united to the triune God through the work of Jesus Christ, the very lover of the souls of men. And so this morning, with God's help, I want to show you the fundamental importance of love in the life of the Christian through an explanation and description of the nature of love. I'm going to show you from Romans 12:9 as well as 1 Corinthians 13 the fundamental importance of love in the life of the Christian through an explanation and description of the nature of love as given to us by God's Word. 2 points that we'll consider in the text. First, we'll consider the explanation of love. It needs to be explained, and it needs to be explained from a biblical perspective. And then we'll consider the nature of love, the explanation of love, and then the nature of love. Let's first consider the explanation of love. Paul, in Romans 12, verse 9, he shifts gears now and he moves to this subject of love, in which he spends a significant amount of time. He tells us that love, let's love be genuine. Now, there are two things to observe here. First, within this phrase that Paul uses is that there's a requirement. He is not offering to the church an option. He is not simply setting that before the church and having them respond, well, that's just not my gift. I don't have that gift. I don't care to give that gift. I don't care to offer that gift. It's just not my thing. No. If you name the name of Christ, then you are called to, you are responsible for offering, showing, cultivating Christian love in your life. It is indeed a requirement of every person who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things noted here as Paul gives these words to us. He starts with a striking statement about the subject of love. Now, in English, we have one word generally used for the word love, and it's love. That's the weakness of English. But within the Greek, there are actually 4 terms that are used in the Greek to describe or to explain the concepts of love. One of those words is never used in the Bible. But 3 of them are used, and interestingly, all 3 are used within this passage that we are now beginning to deal with. In verses 9 through 13, we see all 3 of them used. It signals to the reader that this is a vitally important subject for the apostle, and it's a vitally important subject for the Christian. The first occurrence of the word is found in verse 9. It's in its noun form. Let love be genuine. Let love be. Thus, it must be a priority in the life of a Christian. It must be. It's not optional. It is something that every Christian called by Christ is to do, is to cultivate, is to demonstrate in the life that you are currently living. Without love, Paul says, you are nothing. Now, I didn't say that. He said that. I did say that, but I quoted him. Second, it is something that all Christians are called to do. Not all Christians are called to stand in a pulpit and preach. Not all Christians are called to be elders. Not all Christians are called to be deacons. Not all Christians are called to certain gifts within the church. But every Christian who names Christ is called to this task of Christian love. As Paul has previously offered a set of gifts to people in the church, we know definitively that every one of you has a gift to use. And this one, everyone is to use. All of you, from young to old, are called to demonstrate and live genuine Christian love as the prime characteristic of the Christian life. Now, the subject of love can be very complicated indeed, especially in our culture in which we live. Love is not, biblically speaking, love is not mere sentimentality, nor is it some mushy emotion all the time. Love is an abiding quality, an attitude that abides within the one who says they love the Lord Jesus Christ towards others. The Bible never defines the term as we would like it defined. It's not a dictionary where we look up the word love and we find the answer to the definition. But it does spend quite a bit of time explaining and emulating and showing by example what Christian love looks like. Here, Paul offers two qualifying remarks regarding love. He tells you that you are to love, and as he does so, he offers two qualifiers about this love. First, in its attitude. Its attitude. It is to be, as Paul puts it here, genuine. The ESV translates that word as genuine. The Greek word there is the word that we get the word from which we get the word hypocrite. In other words, the love that is offered by Christians is to be without hypocrisy. That is, that the idea of genuine, true, real, abiding attitude towards others. Not some phony act that is put on display. A love that doesn't consist in empty words towards others. A love that is truly genuine and shows itself without hypocrisy. There was a movie done back in 1996 in which this repeated phrase came up time and again, especially in the early scenes of the movie, where people would say to the prime actor, "I love you, man. I love you, man." Maybe you know the movie I'm talking about. It wasn't genuine. It was hypocritical. It was empty. It had no real meaning. The person that made and offered the terms of "I love you, man" didn't really love the man. And as the movie proved, he didn't. The words were merely empty. They had no value whatsoever. Calvin writes, "It is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess." They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but also, in fact, reject. Do you hear what he said? It is difficult, he says, difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but also, in fact, reject. It's to be genuine. It is to be without vain effort and attitude. It is to be real. It is to be of substance, not hypocritical. The next word that Paul uses, another Greek word here is used about this love. It's used in its noun form. It is the kind of love that is holy and undefiled. This love finds as its the object of all people made in the image of God. And this is precisely the point Paul is making as he begins this section of Romans 12. He is not merely talking about love towards the brethren that you ought to have for one another. He is talking about love that you are to have for everyone made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. You are to love them with a Christian love, a holy love, because they are image bearers of the God you say you love. That makes it much more difficult. Because Paul is telling us to not merely love people that look like us, smell like us, talk like us, think like us. He is talking about loving people that are not like us. He's talking about loving those in the world. Not loving their actions, I'll get to that in a minute, but to love them because they are carrying the Imago Dei, the image of God within them. They are made in His image. And you are called to love them, even though they might make you nutty at times. Paul says to love them with a genuine Christian love. It's attitude, it's real, it's out without hypocrisy. And its object is all men, not merely brothers. He'll get to the love for the brethren very, very quickly, in fact, in the very next verse, which we'll take up, Lord willing, next week. But this love is not indiscriminate. Notice what he says in the text. It's almost jarring to think about how he puts these things together as he tells the church to have genuine love without hypocrisy, a real abiding love for one another and for the world, the Imago Dei. And then he says to abhor what is evil. He uses the very opposite attitude, the very opposite emotion, the very opposite term to describe that our love is not indiscriminate, that it's a discerning love. He says to hate what is evil. This term that immediately follows the exhortation to love is one of great force, the opposite. And in fact, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It is what we preachers and commentators like to show off sometimes by using Latin, and well, this is what is known as a hapax legomenon. What does that mean? It means that this is the only time in the Bible the word is used. This word for hate, as we have it translated for us. It conveys in the term a strong hatred, a loathing. My wife knows that one of the foods that I despise with every ounce of my being, to the point where I can't stand the sight of it or even the smell of it, is fish. If you like fish, I'm really sorry, but you know, that's fine. I don't have to eat it. You do. I loathe it. I despise it. One might even say I hate it. This is the idea that Paul wants to get across. That this love, though genuine, without hypocrisy, without empty words and vain, is discriminate. He tells us to hate. What object, then, are we to hate? What does Paul say? He says the object of our hatred is evil. In other words, my friends, if we love God, we say we love God, and as professing Christians, you must then hate what God hates. You must hate the wickedness of the world. You must hate the cultural slide into horrific moral debasement. You must not give approval to wickedness to say then that you were loving. No. To love that would be to correct that. To love that would be kindly with your words seasoned with salt, offering grace at the right moment to correct the person who's on his way to hell. He says it is discriminate. It's not indiscriminate, it's discerning. You will hate sin in all of its flavor and variety. Real love does not love everything. It is wise, discerning, and careful to hate what God hates. And so on one hand, he tells us to love. Love with genuine love. Love the Imago Dei in men. Love them because they're made in God's image. Love the brethren, as we're going to get to next week. And on the other hand, he tells us to do it with discernment. That we don't give approval to evil, to wickedness. We are to cling, Paul says, to cling to what is good. Or as the ESV translates it, hold fast. We are to hold fast to that which is good, that which God calls good and righteous and holy. That which is good, of course, is defined not by man's moral failure, not by our own ingenuity or our own philosophy. Good must be defined by the good one, by God Himself. And He does. He tells all men everywhere how to live through His Word. True love loves truth, then, therefore, and righteousness and holiness and godliness, and longs to see it. And here's the thing. Longs to see it in themselves and others. That's what true love looks like. You want the best for that person, not the worst. How many of us have fallen prey to the onslaught of social media or other conversations in which people in Washington or elsewhere just drive us nuts? And we make statements, maybe not out loud because we're careful, but our heads are saying things like, I wish they would die, or quit, or resign, or I wish a bus would run them over. That's not love. No, what you should be saying and should be praying, if you're clinging to what is good and you're being discerning in your behavior, is I wish God would save them. I wish they would repent. I'm going to pray that they do. Because I love the imago Dei in them, and I don't want to see it destroyed in the pit of hell for all of eternity. Do you see just how vitally important this is? This explanation of love, a love that governs the life of a Christian and displayed to all people, leads us to then consider how the Bible describes this love. What does it look like then? How might I draw a picture that would help me understand if I'm in the zip code of what biblical Christian love even looks like? Well, thankfully, we are not left wondering. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the nature of love in the text that we have read together already this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. It is there that Paul describes true Christian love. But what he's really describing, and this may come as a shock to some of you, but 1 Corinthians 13 is really describing the love of Christ towards His people. In every capacity, in every way, Paul offers 1 Corinthians 13 as a model and example of what Jesus Christ did when He came to rescue sinners and what He continues to do. But there is a concern that Paul brings forward in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. First, there's a background to why he wrote these words. The background is strikingly right after another list of spiritual gifts given to the church in 1 Corinthians 12. And then he says at the very end of 1 Corinthians 12 these striking words. Here they are. You might have this gift, you might have that gift, if you're apostle or prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helping, and you might have all kinds of gifts in the church. But Paul says this, and it's striking. And I will show you a still more excellent way. That is to say that if you're called and gifted to be a minister of the gospel and have not love, you have not reached the most excellent way. That is to say that if you're an elder in the church and you do not have love, though called to the office of elder, you have not done what you should do. You have not ascended, as it were, to this more excellent way that he then, in 1 Corinthians 13, begins to unload upon the church. This concern he has, as he says in the first three verses, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers that understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. But I'm the pastor of a church of 750 people. I'm not, but I don't have love. You're nothing. You're a zero. If I give away all I have, I write big checks to the church every week. Even if I deliver myself up to be burned, and have not love, I gain nothing. These are powerful words. They're penetrating. They're thought-provoking. At least they ought to be. He sets forth to show us a better way of living. More important than the gifts that he highlights for us. He shows forth that this is a universal requirement for every Christian. All Christians everywhere, whether young or old, are called to love. Consider just some of the warnings given in these three verses as I summarize them. In verse 1, we note that without love, your words are not worth much to anyone. Yeah, but you don't understand. No, they're not worth anything. You don't love that person. You didn't say that thing to them because you genuinely care about their well-being. You said it because you wanted to promote yourself or pride or some other awful thing, or you just wanted to get them and zing them with something. No love, your faith that may be great amounts to nothing. Oh, but I believe the Bible. Apparently not well enough because you don't have any love. It's nothing. No love, your service, your gifts in the church, they gain nothing. They gain absolutely nothing, though you may have a gift to serve in the church. If you have no love, your salvation is a sham. No, I didn't say that. Well, I did, but we have clear examples from the Apostle of Love. Children, you should know, who is the Apostle of Love? It's the Apostle John. So it's no wonder that he writes about it. We probably assign that to him because he writes so much on the subject. But in 1 John 3, in verse 10, we read, "By this it is evident who are the children of God." In other words, this is proof. Proof positive. "By this is evident that we are the children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." I don't care what you've told the elders. I took those membership vows. Good. One of them is to live as becomes a follower of Christ. And Christ loved his people and loved the world. If you don't have this evidence of love in your life, your Christianity is a sham. That's what John says. And it's not the only place he says it. If you turn even a little bit further in the same chapter in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we what? Love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says it again in chapter 4, in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. No love, your words are not worth much. No love, your faith that may be great amounts to nothing. No love, your service and gifts to the church gain nothing. And if you have no love, your salvation is mere hypocrisy, a sham. And thankfully, due to the work of Christ, there is a solution to that. It's simple, really. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't love like I'm supposed to. Oh, God, help me. What a miserable wretch I am. When I reflect upon the love of Christ that you're going to hear in a few minutes, all of us should cry out for more love. As we evaluate how Paul describes this love in these words in this chapter, as he applies them, indeed does apply them to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we note that love is patient. It's patient. The Christian knows all too well, if he has any sense at all, how patient God has been in his being with him. Every one of you should be dead right now, and so should I. And if I were to tell you and had the time to tell you my life story, you would be blown away by the patience of God. He is patient. He has been patient with you. He has been patient with me. Henry Drummond says that this is the normal attitude of love. Patience with others. Why? Because people are difficult. You don't have to live in this world very long to realize that. People can be exasperating and slow to learn to correct their behavior. But how was that Christ demonstrated this characteristic? How often is Christ patient with you? How many times, my friends, have you asked for forgiveness for the same sin that you've committed time and time again? He never reaches a point in his love for you that he says, you know, I'm not tired of hearing that. You keep saying it, but it never seems to change. How often did he display patience with his 12 disciples, even Judas, who he knew would betray him? How many times was he patient with men that he made, wicked men that he knew would crucify him? How many times in the Gospels do we read of the patience of Christ that time does not allow us to even highlight even a thumbnail sketch of those things? Love is patient. How's your patience? My second call as a pastor, I was forced to learn this lesson in a way that I needed to be patient with people. They're not where I am, and I'm not where other people are. No one got here overnight. Patience. That's love. It's kind, Paul says. Love is kind. When I was in seminary, my pastor would often tell me, I think to teach me patience, I suspect, I don't know, that there is a world of hurt out there. And there is. Regardless of what they'll tell you to your face. There are people hurting. There are people dying. There are people grieving. There are people sad. There are people living in abject circumstances. Many of them you're not aware of at all. That cashier that you were rude to in the store, you know nothing about. For all you know, their son died that morning. Love is patient. Right now in this very room, there are probably people who are dealing with all sorts of circumstances that nobody else knows about. Many of them, some of them, are difficult and hard to bear. Unknown. Kindness goes a long way in a world full of hurt. It seeks to help and uplift and encourage and otherwise embrace those people in their misery. It is quick to speak an encouraging word, quick to offer everyone a willing, outstretched hand. This is Christian love. How did Christ demonstrate that kindness in his ministry? Well, how often did he heal the sick and the blind and the lame and raise the dead? He even had one circumstance in which nobody ever thanked him except one. He was kind to pitiful sinners. It's not envious, Paul says. Third, it's not envious. This is the first of 8 negative statements regarding love. In other words, it's not jealous. It rejoices with those who rejoice. It is glad to see others win and achieve and make a success out of their lives, even if it means you're not doing so well. This characteristic is born out of contentment with what God has given you. If envy wells up inside you when you see another praised or honored, then you're not loving. You should be with them, for them, rejoicing in their successes in life. How did Christ demonstrate this lack of envy and love, therefore? Did he desire that which did not belong to him? This is the Son of God we're talking about now. Did he desire the things that did not belong to him? He only sought what his Father gave to him, and nothing more. He did not envy those around him. He merely was contented to live and operate and minister within the confines of which his Father gave him. Even the very first temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 highlights this lack of envy and contentment, therefore, that Jesus Christ demonstrated as an act of love. Matthew 4, you know the story. The temptation. Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Well, what do you mean if? He was the Son of God. And the tempter knew that, actually. How does Jesus respond? I'm hungry. You're right. What a plan. Zing. Bread. No. It wasn't his Father's will at this point. Man shall not live by bread alone, he answers, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. He wasn't envious of the stones being bread. He was envious of his Father's glory. Fourth, love does not boast. Love does not call attention to itself. As a pastor, I have witnessed this, and I'm sure I've done it myself more than I care to admit. I've witnessed this in the church. People who have to let everybody else know what they've done that's so great and wonderful this week for somebody else. Why? So you can get credit? So you can be exalted? So you can have some spotlight shown upon your life? Love doesn't boast in what we do. Christians are to boast in Christ and Christ only. Love is motivated by God's love and returns to offer a life of sacrifice for others without calling attention to self. Love does not worry about who gets the credit for something. Christ never boasted, except in his Father. He only spoke of him. He only spoke of his Father's glory. He was concerned that he be glorified, not himself. Fifth, love is not arrogant. It's the opposite of what love should be. Love should be humble at all times. Love has no swelling thoughts of self. It's one of the great struggles of the human condition, isn't it? We tend to think too much of ourselves. We forget what Paul tells us to do, to evaluate that with sober judgment. Love isn't arrogant. It's not prideful. Like Christ, who humbled himself, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the Lord of glory, who loved so much that he was willing to humble himself and become a man, that he might rescue men from their arrogance and their lack of love and their boasting and pride. It's not rude. Sixth, put a different way, love is courteous. Someone once said that please and thank you go a long way in life. They do. It's not that hard. Someone opens the door for you, you say thank you. If you need something, you say please. How hard is that? I think we've lost that in our culture, much to our demise. I don't think it's turned out well. Love responds with graciousness and kindness towards the goodwill of another. A love that is courteous listens more and speaks less. James Boyce, in his commentary on this text, says love does not dominate a social setting and will not blurt out things that would wound another person. That's a whole sermon, probably. On a side note, something that is very easy to do, sarcasm. Sarcasm can come off as rude. That may not be your intention, but it is often perceived that way. We need to be very careful with how we use our words. Seventh, love is not selfish. The world asks the question, what's in it for me? Christians who love do not worry about such things. A professing Christian seeks to emulate the Savior, who is the perfect example of love, who never drew attention to himself. He served, and period. Not only did he do the will of his Father, he never sought his own desires and was always laboring for the good of the sheep. He still is. He's not selfish. He loves his people with an eternal love, and at this very moment he's still laboring and serving you at his Father's right hand. Eighth, love is not ill-tempered. The ESV translates this word as irritable. James Boyce says it is not easily provoked. It is not touchy. Sometimes people will use the excuse, I'm in a bad mood, to excuse unloving behavior. That is not a reason. It's an excuse. It isn't love. It's sin. Christ was not easily provoked. He sat in a puppet comical trial and was accused of all sorts of things and never said a word until compelled. Slow to anger was he, even under the physical torment and suffering that he went through, never offered an ill-tempered word to anyone. Love doesn't keep record of wrongs. Oh boy. If you are like me, you're thinking, Paul, why did you have to mention this characteristic here? Thank you. I was having a hard enough time with the other eight. Now this one. Perhaps you have been the victim of a friend or a family member or other who has the gift of record keeping. It isn't a gift. It is actually a curse, and they love to inflict that curse on others. Love forgets it. It's willing to cover it. Love is not easily offended by the stupidity and poor behavior of other people. It's going to happen in the church and out of the church. I heard of a story of a man and woman who were undergoing marriage counseling, and when the counselor asked the wife what the issue was, she whipped out her notebook, which was full of every complaint and gripe she had about her husband. Good grief, no one could keep up with that. Record keeping. Every time you're offended, you note it somewhere, whether in your mental notebook or a real one. There may be times in your life, my friends, when the object of your kindness does not get reciprocated. Indeed, they should do it, of course, but they didn't. You have an option. You can get bitter, keep record, or forget it. Love does not remember it. Love overlooks the offenses and moves on. Imagine if Jesus Christ kept a record of every sin we've committed. How big would that notebook be? 10th, love doesn't rejoice in evil. People love controversy, especially in our world today. It's everywhere. And it seems that often that controversy is born out of evil and wrong. Love hates it. It hates it in self, and it hates it in others. It hates it in TV, and it doesn't find trash all that intriguing. Love hates wickedness. So did Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says that you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. 11th, love rejoices with the truth. The flip side of the previous. Love loves the truth, and this truth is God's truth. Again, Boyce says that love loves the Bible and delights to speak about it. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. 12th, it bears all things, personal attack, hardship, persecution, trial, whatever it may be. Love is not easily offended at the wrongs of others and is willing to cover a multitude of sin in others. The Savior took the attacks of evil men for the sake of others. He wasn't easily offended by what men did. 13, love always trusts. Simply put, love gives the benefit of the doubt to other people. It doesn't try to pry out of a circumstance some nefarious motive. Love is aware of the ease in which one may misunderstand another person. This is not Paul's argument for gullibility. It is an argument that says, I probably do not know all the facts, and I am willing to give the benefit of the doubt until such times as I do have the facts, if ever. Christ entrusted his words and his church to men, his 12 and now his officers. He trusted them because he loved them. 14th, love always hopes. It continues on even if not returned. It hopes for the best outcome in other people. It's willing to forgive always. Christ hoped in his Father's promise to him to raise him from the dead. Into your hands I commit my spirit, he said. And then he gave up his life. How many times has God the Father in Christ forgiven you? How much more we with others? Love, finally, love always perseveres. It never gives up. It has no end. It continues even when things are difficult. Jesus Christ loved his people. How? He loved them to the end. And he still does. His love perseveres always for you. Do you see how this chapter highlights the love of Christ? And how much more then we must then emulate as followers of Christ a genuine love. I've shown you the centrality of love as the foundational characteristic in the life of the Christian. How is your love? Be honest with yourself. Have you winced every now and then throughout this sermon? Me too. None of us are going to arrive at this perfectly. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We need the grace of God. We need to plead for it day and night. We need to plead for His help and strength in this. We need to demonstrate it. If you find that you're lacking in these areas, then repent of them. Plead for help. Pray. Pray for more love. God, give me more love for others. It won't happen by accident. It's not your natural frame. Please help me to love like this. And then as God works in you, seek out opportunities to express that love out of love for Christ, born out of His love for you. A central characteristic of the Christian is love. And so I ask you, how is your love? Amen. Father, we would ask and pray and plead. These are not natural for us. We confess that immediately. Oh, would we love like Jesus loved? One day we will. But here in this life, in this world in which you've placed us, we would ask that you would bear more fruit of this in our lives. That we would be a loving people with genuine care for all those made in your image. And so give us your grace, because we're going to need it to do what you have told us to do. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's stand. We're going to respond to the word of